Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 35 through 44. I'm also going to be reading from Matthew's account of this as well. Matthew kind of gives a fuller dialogue of this particular scene that I think is important if we're going to get the full weight of what actually happened here as we read through this. A long time ago in a galaxy far away, there was a TV series called Perry Mason, all right? And those of you that are old enough to remember that particular series, it was a family favorite. Perry was a defense attorney who would take on what often appeared as the most hopeless cases. His adversary in the courtroom, and I can still picture this guy, was kind of a relentless prosecuting attorney who would grill the defendants mercilessly and build what appeared to be an airtight case for a guilty verdict. Somehow, though, in the waning moments of the trial, Perry would discover some piece of evidence, usually unearthed by his crack team of investigators, and then soundly defeat the other side through a series of brilliant legal maneuvers. As I think of today's text, which we'll read, I picture these powerful enemies of Christ, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, the priests in the temple, as occupying the temple courtroom. Assuming an easy prosecutorial defeat of Christ publicly, as we've gone through these texts, combined, this coalition, again, possesses some of the most powerful politicians, priests, lawyers, and religionists in the land. And yet we see Christ easily, yet forcibly, dismantle their queries, right? They are forced to abandon their strategy altogether, and we find them crying out in the courtroom, "No more questions," at this time, verse 34 in chapter 12. In our text today, Christ is going to vacate the defendant's seat, and he's going to occupy the prosecuting attorney's seat. The courtroom continues to be the temple complex in Jerusalem. Christ is going to set out to expose his adversaries, their sinful arrogance, first with a theological question, then with a series of warnings and woes detailing their obnoxious behavior. He will then close with a simple yet damning observation from the temple itself. Through all of this, he's going to uncover his adversaries' toxic spiritual pride and hypocrisy to those who are listening. And he's going to do so by exposing what his enemies believe to be their greatest strengths as their greatest failings, which will be their pride in power, their pride in position, and their pride in possessions. I've entitled this sermon, okay, "Beware the Blinding Sin of Pride." And I think that really is what we see exposed by our Savior in this particular context. This scene taking place in the temple is that Christ, in a dramatic sense, unveils, exposes, uncovers, reveals the pride of this coalition of religious elites. Let's go ahead, if we may, and turn to Mark chapter 12, and I'll begin reading at verse 35. There it says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now let's turn back, if you would, with me to the Matthew text, Matthew chapter 23. And we'll begin there at verse 1. Again, the much longer and lengthy text, but I think it's necessary for us to get the full import of what Jesus does here. Again, we find Jesus turning to the crowds as he does in Mark's account. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatsoever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." This is the prayer cloth that they don whenever they pray in public. "And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by others." Others, people would stand up in respect for these people when they would come into the public square or in the synagogues. "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like a whitewashed tomb, which outwardly appears beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Let's pray. Father, that's a text, Lord, and we are sobered by it. And I pray today that you will help us to understand, I believe, that while you uttered these words, your heart was breaking. For we know that you loved Jerusalem. You loved your father's temple. You loved even these hypocrites. And you desired and often would utter how you would have gathered them as a hen gathers her brood of chicks, but they would not. Lord, help us to take to heart what is being said here today about the danger of pride, how it blinds us, how it alters our perspective on the most important of things in life, how it blinds us to who you are, your person, your nature, your divinity, that you have every right to be worshiped and adored and praised and loved and served. And that we today who are gathered here would be humbled by this text. We would be reminded ourselves of the danger in our own hearts of pride. We pray that if there would be someone here who is yet deceived when it comes to who you are as Savior and Lord, that the need in their heart today is repentance and faith in you, O God, that they might come to that place. Lord, we pray as we close this service and we remember what you have done for us, that our hearts would be filled with thankfulness and gratitude and praise and humility in light of who you are. May you be glorified and blessed, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've listed three things as I tried to categorize, and maybe not very well, as we look at the exposed sins of pride and hypocrisy among the scribes and Pharisees. And I think, again, we can include the Herodians and the priests and everyone who has come out in this section of Scripture in opposition to Jesus. We know that this coalition included the most respected and powerful people in Jerusalem, starting with the scribes who were regarded as Israel's premier experts on the law. Many of them occupied prestigious places of influence on the powerful Sanhedrin Council. This is the council that's very soon going to vote to condemn Jesus and turn him over to the Romans for crucifixion. The scribes were the Ivy League lawyers of their day, which is why they went after Jesus, fully expecting to expose his fraudulent teaching on the law and his illegitimate claims to authority. Little did they expect to meet a theological power and knowledge so vastly superior to their own, resulting in them being what? As Chuck Swindoll says in his commentary, shamed into the shadows of the temple, speechless. So we have what we call here this pride in power. We have this question that Christ poses in verses 35 and 37, if you go back to Mark chapter 12, and let's do that. The text says, and Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. "So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. So we have this question that Christ poses, and this question comes from Psalm 110, verse 1 specifically. This is the most quoted or noted psalm in the New Testament regarding the identity of Messiah. At this time, though, in Jewish interpretive theology, this psalm was widely accepted as messianic. But just for history's sake, that was not always the case, okay? Prior to the destruction of the Jewish monarchy in 586 BC, this psalm was interpreted rather as a coronation song for Israel's physical kings descended from David, with Yahweh seating the king of Israel, okay, symbolically calling him Adonai at his right hand, a place of honor and authority. So again, prior to the decimation of the monarchy, there was a totally different application and interpretation of Psalm 110. This was seen to be talking about the physical descendants of David who would inherit the throne and God coronating them. But after the destruction of the temple, okay, Jewish scholars began to re-examine this particular interpretation. And in light of this psalm's fuller teaching, its message was appropriated as fully messianic, having nothing to do with the coronation of earthly kings. The identity of Messiah as a direct descendant of David, rising up as a political and military king, restoring power and glory to Israel, became the accepted understanding of this psalm, especially when you couple it with the numerous other Old Testament verses pointing to Messiah's lineage being Davidic. And again, the evidence is overwhelming. 2 Samuel 7:16, Psalm 89, 3 and 4, Isaiah 9, 2, 6 and 7, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4, 8 and 9, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, Ezekiel 34, 23 through 24, Hosea 3, 5, Amos 9, 11, and Micah 5, 2 through 5, all refer and point to the Christ as a direct descendant of King David. Now, this helps us a little bit if we go back in this story. Remember when Jesus was involved in the triumphal entry, and the hordes of people were throwing down the palm branches and their coats before him and shouting, "Hosanna," praise be to God, okay, the Son of David really is entering the city. And the anticipation was that Jesus would enter Jerusalem and lead and form a revolt against the Roman Empire, and as was prophesied, would throw off the yoke of Rome and restore the glory of the Davidic kingdom, and everything would be good. But that's not what happened, and we have this, really without any kind of commentary, Jesus enters the temple alone, looks around at what's going on there, kind of surveys the temple, turns around and heads back to Bethany with his disciples. So you can understand the weight of disappointment that Jesus didn't do what people anticipated him to do because of the weight of evidence that he indeed was the descendant of David, the Christ who would come and do as they thought he would do. So, what does that say to us in regards to this question Jesus offers up? Well, it tells us that in presenting this text as central to his question, his query, Christ is questioning the accepted scribal interpretation of this verse, and he's going to assert by his divine will or authority, David's statement is to be understood, number one, as from David, number two, as inspired, and number three, as setting Messiah up for being more than just a physical descendant of King David. So in making his case, Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll, and I like Chuck's commentaries, they're not necessarily very technical, but he has great insight into these verses. So he suggests that Christ will employ here a simple form of logic called transitive relation. Now, I had no idea what that was until I actually looked at what it meant. And I thought, oh, yeah, I remember this from high school mathematics. Christ will assert that King David in Psalm 110, verse 1, is saying Messiah is more than just David's direct human descendant. Otherwise, he asks, Why would David honor his descendant above himself, something that did not take place in traditional Jewish culture, calling his son or his descendant my Lord? So that just didn't happen. You didn't have a father bestowing a greater title of honor upon his son. That just did not happen. The father was always honored above the son. And we see here that Christ is saying that David is bestowing an honor upon his descendant that should cause us to question, why is David doing this? Why is he calling the Christ my Lord? So we have here this direct human descendant. So a transitive formula is this, and maybe you'll remember this if you were a mathematician. It says this: if A equals C and B equals C, then A equals B, right? Now, I think we can understand it. If A equals C and B equals C, then A equals B. So David asserts in this psalm that Yahweh is Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which is Lord, but it's Yahweh. But then also he calls his descendant my Lord, Adonai. Now, Adonai was also a significant term describing Yahweh as sovereign. And that's, when it comes to God, that's how it's exclusively used. So basically what this text is saying, that David's descendant is Adonai, and Yahweh is bestowing on Adonai a place at his right hand, the seat of authority, or equal to Yahweh. And that is why David refers to him as my Lord. So again, if A equals C and B equals C, A equals B. So if Yahweh is Lord and Jesus is Lord, then they equal one another. Now, understand, this is a completely different interpretation of this psalm and this verse in particular than has ever been offered before in all of Jewish theology. So Jesus is offering here a stunning interpretation of this verse. But don't miss what Jesus is doing. We are in this pride of power. Remember, these scribes prided themselves in their theological knowledge. They were considered the premier experts in the law in the land. If you really wanted to know what the law said, you went to the scribes. And Jesus is saying here, how is it that you who hold these powerful positions as Israel's theologians so completely missed what David was actually saying under the inspiration of Yahweh? Christ is equal to God. He is seated at his right hand in power and glory. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember going back to chapter 11 as that chapter closed out, when they came to Jesus and asked him by what authority he did what he did. Well, I have in my notes here, remember when you asked me where my power comes from? Well, David tells you very clearly in this psalm where my authority comes from. So all through this text, as we have said, this underlying theme of Jesus identifying his person as the Messiah, as the Christ, now here as equal to Yahweh, and that's why he has the authority to do what he has done. All of his miracles, all of his teaching, all of his authority over the demonic world, over the physical world, over everything comes from the fact that he is indeed the Christ, the one David honored by calling my Adonai, my sovereign. And it's right there in the text. And so this would have been rather embarrassing for the scribes as Jesus, again, reveals this. Now, we know Christ will later quote this psalm again to the council in chapter 14 and verse 61 when he is directly asked if he is the Son of God. He says, I am, And you will know my power when the heavens open and you see me seated at the right hand of power. That again is a direct quote from Psalm 110. Their own power, their own pride had blinded them to the identity of Christ before them. Again, this is tragic. And did you notice, at least, it's not recorded, they ever answered the question? Once again, Jesus, with this question, leaves them speechless. They have no adequate answer to the question that he posits because they didn't know how to answer this. If they answered in the affirmative, all right, then they would be acknowledging the authority that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God, equal to Yahweh. And of course, that would have been heretical with their current theology. But Jesus is challenging that. And again, he's challenging their power is what he's doing. He's saying, listen, one greater than the prophets is here. One greater than Moses is among you. One whom your greatest king in history, David, humbly acknowledges as his sovereign, as his Adonai. How is that so? How can David call his descendant my Lord? So we find again that he takes on their pride in their power as theologian and dismantles them in front of this crowd who's eating it up, Mark tells us. They love his teaching. Because again, as Mark noted at the beginning of this book, he teaches with authority and power and not as the scribes. Now, though, he's going to go after a second element of their pride, and that is their pride in position. And again, Matthew gives a much fuller development of this particular pride, does he not? But Mark's text says, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes. So he issues a number of warnings, doesn't he, to the people regarding how they view the scribes. In Matthew's account, he says, listen, when they sit in Moses' seat and they teach what Moses taught, listen to them, but don't do like they do. I've shared before the individual I was apprenticed under as a tree trimmer, his favorite statement was, do as I say, not as I do. And that was what Jesus is accusing these Pharisees of. He says, listen, they have the authority when they sit in Moses' seat, but listen, their lifestyle does not back up what they preach. He says they love the best seats in the synagogues. They love the places of honor at the feasts. They love when people stand up, when they come into their presence or move out of the way when they walk by. At a pretense, they will don their prayer cloths, which are, again, normally just drooped over the shoulders, but theirs went all the way to the ground, and they had ornamental tassels at the bottom of them. And they would pray these long, eloquent prayers in public, and people would go, ooh, wow, these guys are holy. But what you have taking place here, and certainly in Matthew's text, is Jesus unmasks the hypocrisy that they take in their position, their pride in their position within the community. Matthew's account of Christ's denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees is powerful. In fact, I would say it borders on frightening, doesn't it, when you read it? I honestly can't imagine what it must have been like to be there and to hear these words of Christ so expose you for who you are and condemn you for who you are and understand that this is the God-man uttering this with divine power and authority. This really should send shivers up our spine. It's a powerful message to each of us, is it not? To beware when we begin to think of ourselves as something. And we're all good at that, aren't we? We often find ourselves thinking ourselves superior to other people, whether in a skill or in a situation or in a position. It's an easy place to fall prey to our pride. God help us when we read this judgment, when we do that. In my notes, I put our thoughts when it comes to our position should always be what? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. And we should all give a hearty amen to that, right? So we have Jesus exposing their pride in their power and what they thought should have been that place that gave them social advantage, right? What they thought should have given them the respect that they deserve, Jesus said, your behavior does the opposite. You don't practice what you teach. And when you make a disciple, you make him all the more the child of hell than you yourself are. You prey upon vulnerable widows to gain their wealth and inheritances, and you think that's okay. You make a mockery of vows in the temple by saying the gold is more important than the temple itself. The gift on the altar is more important than the altar itself. They had turned everything spiritually upside down. And Jesus exposes them. He says, when you walk around in public and parade yourself and pray in public and expect people to bow in obedience to you because of the position that you hold. He said, you are the antithesis. You are the opposite of what a disciple of God is supposed to be. All along, Jesus has been teaching his disciples that those who would be first should be last. Those who would be great should make themselves least. Those who are in positions of leadership should be the greatest servants. So they thought their position of power, they thought their position within the culture should afford them these luxuries, this respect. And Jesus is saying, what you look upon as your greatest strengths are really your greatest weaknesses. And there's a lesson there for all of us, isn't there? Sometimes the places we think we are the most skilled or the best at, or whatever the case might be, is where we are the most vulnerable to pride. And we need to beware of that thinking, of those attitudes. Lastly, you have this pride in possessions. Jesus now turns from the teaching of the crowds, and he walks a distance into the court of women, and this is where offerings were taken within the temple. And he seats himself there, and he's just watching what's going on. And he sees the rich and the wealthy, the famous, the culturally superior, parading through the temple grounds, okay, into this area of offerings. And for what I understand, these offering boxes had kind of like, if you can imagine a tuba horn, all right, kind of a metal orifice that you drop your offerings in. And of course, there wasn't paper money at this time. Everything was in some sort of metals. And so when you dropped your offering in, it would make noise. And so you had these rich people parading through, of course, and taking out their sacks of money, opening them up for everybody to see, all right, and pouring them out and allowing them to make as much noise as possible. And people would go, wow, they're really giving. And as Jesus is watching this take place, all of a sudden this widow comes in, this poor, poverty-stricken widow comes in, and she walks by. And she has two small copper coins equal to about a penny, and she drops them in. And as she does, Jesus calls his disciples to him because, again, he is the expert at teachable moments. And again, I still think we're under the theme of the hypocrisy and the pride of those who exhibit themselves as more than they are within the temple. That all of this is just a show. All of this is superficial. And it stinks in the nostrils of God. But it speaks to us too, doesn't it? How much we do sometimes that is just simply superficial. It's window dressing. It's intended to make people look at us and think thoughts about us that just really aren't true at the moment anyways. It's just our pride. We walk into church and people ask us how we're doing. We say, I'm doing great. When we know that's the furthest thing from the truth there is. We're struggling in our personal walk. We're struggling in our marriages. We're struggling in our parenting. We're struggling at work. You know, all kinds of stuff's going on. But, we're fine. There's a new song that's out that kind of does a good job highlighting that. Anyways, Jesus calls his disciples to him, and he makes a statement. He says, listen, this widow came and in contrast gave infinitely less materially than these rich people. But in reality, in the eyes of God who sees everything, and that is the message of this as well, is it not? Nothing is hidden from the eyes of Christ. And Christ sees this and says, this woman has given more than all of these rich people. Because we know that when it comes to giving, Christ is not necessarily concerned with how much you give, but how much you have left after you give. He said, yes, they gave a lot, but they had a lot to give. And they didn't give sacrificially, they gave of their abundance. And they gave to be seen of people and praised of people. And this lowly widow comes in, probably ashamed when she sees all that's taking place. And so she scuttles through quickly and drops her two mites in and takes off. And Christ says, I tell you that this woman, as we can add some words, went home more blessed, more noticed by God, more blessed by God, greater rewards earned because of her act than all of this money that was poured in there. These religious elites, these wealthy, believed their wealth to be a blessing from God, a sign of his favor, even if it's gained at the cost of the weak and the vulnerable. There we go. I knew I'd lost a page. One of the principal lessons Christ is making is this: what God will require much from those to whom much is given. And Mark makes that, and so does Matthew. If you've been given much, and understand, much will be required. If you find yourself in a place of social blessing or material blessing, if you find that you have the respect and the admiration of people, and they think a great deal about you, I hope that should humble you. And that should drive you to your knees thanking God that he has given you the privilege of being able to have this kind of recognition. And that it's not something that should necessarily be earned. It is something that we should be bestowed upon us by God as we seek to serve him in humility. This coalition of elites had been given much, yet they returned to God nothing. Nothing of eternal value. They hoarded their power, their positions of status, and their wealth, which is why they have come after Jesus with a vengeance, because they see Jesus as a threat to their power. They see Jesus as a threat to their social status. They see Jesus as a threat to their position of wealth. And rightly they should, because he does. I don't think you could do a better job of exposing people than what Jesus has done here. And we can understand from an unregenerate perspective why these people hated him the way they did. It's unfortunate, and I hope and pray that some of them heard this denunciation and repented and turned to Jesus. But listen, the application to us is great. If there's a, you know, I thought as I was thinking about this, if there's a relevant illustration of this kind of power mongering on full display before us, it just was in American politics, and still kind of ongoing, isn't it? Now, I'm not vying for one side or the other here, okay? What I want is justice and the truth to prevail. But we certainly have seen on full display people grasping and trying to hang on at whatever cost, in some regards, to their power, to their position of privilege, to the wealth that these positions bring them. And they are a living display of everything that Jesus has just condemned here. We know that in D.C., the driving motives really are power, position, and possessions. And we need to pray for our elected officials, because I don't think any of us can have a clue as to the level of temptations that come their way and they occupy these positions. They need our prayers. Because I don't know that I would do any better in the flesh than they have done in similar circumstances. And it should cause us to pray for them. But there are lessons in the corrupting influence of pride for each of us. We must always be open. Number one, when we go back to this question, and I pose this in the life group questions, we must always be open to biblical correction, right? Concerning our doctrine and understanding of the scriptures. Jesus exposes a major theological flaw in their interpretation of this particular psalm. He says, while you have it correct that it's teaching Jesus is a physical descendant of David, we know that. There are so many other texts that teach that. But there's more in this psalm, which is why it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, because it reveals in clarity, like few others, that Jesus is more than just the physical descendant of David. He is Yeshua. He is the Son of God. He is Adonai. He is equal to, and it's interesting that you find Jesus here defending the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, David, inspired of God, writes this. So Jesus is introducing the Trinity to these people as the ultimate theologian. I think we all probably have experienced harmed relationships over doctrinal error and pride, right? I know I have. We must always be aware of the why we do what we do. Okay? In God's program, what we do is important, but why we do it is more important. What's driving our activity? What's moving us to act on God's behalf? Is there this inner idol that we have to feed our ego, to be perceived by people as theologically astute or spiritually special. We all struggle with that. We can do it with our children. We can do it with our spouses. We can do it at work. We can do it at school. We can do it on the athletic field. We can do it in the arts. Our flesh vies for power, status, wealth, maybe on a much smaller scale in our homes and our places of employment, the classroom, again, the athletics and the arts, even at the church. But we have to beware our sinful pride. It's what makes us jealous, envious, protective. Remember to give God the glory in everything He has blessed you with. To whom much is given, much is required. And lastly, and most importantly, and we think of this application, is God doesn't miss anything, does He? I mean, He takes these scribes and Pharisees and He unzips them. He fillets them. He opens up for everybody to see who they really are. And it needed to be done as He prepares His disciples for what lies ahead, because they are going to face these same people in a matter of time. And Jesus is not going to be there. And He's going to teach them that, listen, truth always must confront error, no matter the cost. And it will cost Christ His life. And it will cost His disciples their lives. But there is a reckoning. There is a judgment. There is an assessment coming to all of us, is there not? When we will stand before the bema of Christ and we will have to give an account of our lives here, not for salvation's sake, but for service to Christ's sake. And so let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that simply because we have been made the children of God by grace, that there's no accountability for us. There is. There's great accountability. There's perfect accountability. And Jesus reveals His divine knowledge in this particular text. And so again, it should humble us. It should cause us to continually renew our minds, reflect upon the motives of our heart. And it should instill within each of us a desire to continue to be faithful and a desire to continue to serve our God until He comes. Now, I look at this really as a great lead-in to observing the communion, right? When we look at the bread that represents His broken body and the grape juice that represents His shed blood. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11, it should cause us to examine ourselves, to look inside and make sure that there's not something in and on our heart that is offensive to God, that makes a mockery of what these elements represent for us. And so I want to take a moment as we close our service to do just that. And I want to encourage you to take this text to heart. While this judgment and this exposure we know is primarily directed at these religious elites, we can't just simply gloss over the fact that it reminds us that we have a God who sees everything, and that the sin of pride is our most deadly adversary. Okay? It is the sin that has destroyed more Christians' testimony than any other sin ever. because it is a sin that exalts itself above God, that says, I can do this. I can get away with this. I can live like this, and no one will notice. Sorry, not true. Not true. And if you're here, it reminds us that a judgment is coming. And if you're here and unprepared for eternity, in his denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, he said, you take your disciples, you make them all the more the children of hell than you are. And how will you escape the hell that awaits you? What a question. How are you going to escape the hell that awaits you? There is only one way, and that is through Jesus, the righteous sacrifice, the Lamb without spot or blemish who gave himself for you, and you must put your faith and trust in him. Humble yourself before him. Acknowledge your lost condition and call upon his name for salvation, and he will hear that prayer. Let's close and just again take this moment of quiet, all right? Father, again, just search our hearts. And help us to be humbled in your presence. Help us to understand that there's no place in our heart where we can hide. That while these scribes and Pharisees maybe secluded themselves within the temple, and from the eyes of the audience, they could not seclude themselves from you. As we think of what will happen here in a matter of days, where you will be taken and crucified, buried, and where you will rise again from the dead, that is what we are about to celebrate. And we should. But cleanse our hearts, cleanse our minds, O God, as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.